My internet is not great, and so actually at 6:29, my internet cut out completely. So it was a bit of a panic in the house. It also doesn't help that Laura's downstairs watching Netflix. No, I'm just kidding. She's not doing that. But anyway, if I cut out at any point in time, you can just pray for yourselves, and then the meeting will be over. But let's get started. I'd like to share something that's really been something I've been thinking about for the past couple months. And so if you do have a Bible with you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, and we'll read to verse 33. I don't hear any flipping, so I'm going to start reading. I'm going to try to be on my best behavior tonight, I'm sure. Chapter 14 and verse 22. Immediately, he, that's Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I know we've prayed a couple times, but if you don't mind, I'd just like to pray one more time before we get started. Father, thank you for this evening when we can place your word at the forefront of our minds. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding to know you better. Father, open our eyes, Lord, that we might see you. We want to see you tonight, and we want to be changed by what we see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want to talk a little bit about misdiagnosis. Misdiagnosis, I mean, this is a word I'm sure that we're all familiar with. It means to not diagnose correctly. But I tell my students in the classroom, you can't use the word in the definition. So to diagnose often is connected in a medical has a medical connection, but it does actually have a broader definition than that. A diagnosis is just the analysis of the cause or the nature of a condition or a situation. So if we think about misdiagnosis, it's missing the mark or not being able to give an accurate analysis of the cause. Or the nature of a condition or a situation. So you can, I'm sure you can think of some situations. I was reading about one young man who had just graduated from high school. Actually the day after his graduation, he was not feeling well at all. And so he felt like he was having the symptoms of mono. So he went to the doctor and went through a number of tests. And they told him that he didn't have mono, but they did want to do some more tests. So they did a few more tests to see if maybe he had HIV. And this obviously scared him quite a bit, and he wasn't really sure where that would have come from. After a period of time, the results came back. He didn't have HIV, but they became a little bit more suspicious. So they decided to do a few more tests, thinking that maybe he had leukemia. And obviously, that was very terrifying for him, and at the end of all of those tests, the results came back, and he met with the doctor, and the doctor said, "Well, I have to apologize. You actually don't have leukemia." The young man said, "Why would you apologize for that?" He said, "Well, the results came back, and you actually have mono." So the diagnosis in that particular situation, it would have been helpful for him. He would have saved him a lot of grief if he had have been correctly diagnosed at the very beginning. But a misdiagnosis can also be very serious too. If an individual, and again, I'm thinking along the medical lines, but if an individual has cancer and that is not caught at the right time, or if it's not caught soon enough, or if it's misdiagnosed completely, that can end up being lethal for someone. But the word misdiagnosis can apply to other situations too. So I was thinking about, and I don't know how many of you have ever had this situation before, but walking into a room at a really tense moment, and you don't read the room correctly, and you're happy, maybe you crack a joke or something, and then you realize, oh shoot, this is actually a very uncomfortable situation. Maybe you're thinking you're doing really well at your job. Workers who I thought was not doing a really good job, the other way around. I thought that they were doing a decent job. I thought that they were working hard enough. And then I had a conversation with my employer who informed me that he was going to let that individual go because they weren't working hard enough. Which then got me to thinking about myself. I think, oh, well, I think I'm doing well at my job. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm misdiagnosing my situation. So it's very important, obviously, to have both knowledge and understanding to correctly analyze and make an accurate diagnosis. And I think we see a couple of examples in our passage tonight that we're looking at of misdiagnosis. So our scene opens to us, it follows on the heels of what I think is what many commentators would agree is the greatest miracle that the Lord performed, aside from Calvary and his resurrection, which is the feeding of the 5,000. If you look just before the passage that we read, the feeding of the 5,000, which the synoptic gospels, the three gospels, not including John, indicate that this is 5,000 men, and there was also women and children. So a very conservative estimate would be about 10,000 people that the Lord fed. So on the heels of that great miracle, we have here immediately is the word in my Bible, in my translation. This is a great sense of urgency. In fact, it says in my translation, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Now, that's not a great translation. If I say I'm going to make my kids get in the car, there's not a whole sense, a great sense of desperation there. I think the King James uses a great word where it says that he constrained. So he constrained his disciples to get into the boat. This is actually a word that's used the most, interestingly, in Galatians. It's used to give a sense of emergency. And in Galatians, which is probably the most searing, red-hot, urgent letter of the epistles, it gives us a sense of this situation, of what's going on. So there's a big rush, and Jesus is forcing the disciples into a boat to go across the ocean immediately following his miracle with the 5,000. He obviously didn't want the disciples to be there, and he was concerned for them more than he was for himself. And I imagine the disciples felt very out of place in leaving Jesus and the crowds. I mean, it was their job to be with him, to provide for him, to serve him, and to help him in his ministry. And what's interesting is that Matthew doesn't give us much information to go on in terms of why there is such immediacy. But if you look in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6 and verse 14, we don't need to turn there right now, but you can if you are interested. In John chapter 6 and verse 14, it says this: they perceived correctly. But it was an ill, John chapter, I'm not reading it. John chapter 14, verse 6. Actually, I'm going to read it. How's that sound? John chapter 6 and verse 14. I'm very nervous about my internet. I don't know if you can tell. And this is very interesting. It says, okay, so this is immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. John says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And in between that sentence is Jesus forcing his disciples onto the boat. Now, this was a correct perception. Jesus was the prophet that was prophesied beforehand. This was the individual that the law and the prophets foresaw coming to rescue Israel and the nations. But it that he was going to enter into Jerusalem on a white war horse, and that he would defeat the Romans and reestablish David's throne, that he would bring eternal peace to Israel. The Jews fundamentally misunderstood the purpose of Jesus' coming. They did not correctly analyze the purpose of Jesus' coming. They saw his prophetic abilities. They saw his fulfillment. Fulfillment of the prophets. They saw Jesus' kingly authority and they drank eagerly his teaching on the kingdom. But when they heard the kingdom, they thought the here and now, the kingdom of Israel. It seemed imminent that the promises from the beginning of the world were going to come true in Jesus, but they had fundamentally misdiagnosed their own condition. And that was the key. That was really the problem. Is that they had believed, the Jews along with their spiritual leaders had believed that they had prepared the nation of Israel appropriately for the arrival of the Messiah. There's a number of commentators agree with this, and you can read some of the ancient Jewish writings from the time of Jesus, that in particular, the largest spiritual leader group of the time, the Pharisees, believed that in their teaching the law and in bringing people back to the law, that they were doing the right thing. They were cleansing Israel of her nation, of her idols, and that they were preparing, they were paving the way for the Messiah to return. And they genuinely believed that in a generation or two, perhaps a third more, that the Messiah was going to come. And so when they saw Jesus performing the miracles he was doing, giving the signs that he was giving, they correctly identified this with the Messiah, but they didn't recognize that Jesus' message wasn't coming to tell them, to give them a pat on the back and tell them that they're doing a good job. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 47, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and you would not," he says. And in fact, it would only be about 40 more years until the nation of Israel, as it was, the temple, and all that the Jews held as evidence of their righteousness would be completely destroyed. And, you know, it's very true today. Many people see Jesus. Many people believe in Jesus. They see him as a prophet, as a leader. They see him as a king. They see him as a wise man. These are all true things about him, but they don't see him as savior. And fundamentally, that is for one particular reason. Many today... and in fact, Matthew, book of Matthew, regularly says most today misdiagnose their deepest need because they're fooled to think that they're actually doing a really good job, that they're staying on track, they're working hard and generally being a good person, and that God will surely accept a good person. But that's not what Jesus' message was at all, was it? It wasn't that you can do all the right things and attend church meetings regularly, you know, read your Bible, give to the poor, and help the needy. but then not have any idea who Jesus is or why he came. You know, there are many people who believe in Jesus, who even call him Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And why is that, right? Why is that? And that's an important question. It's Jesus did not come, as I said, to pat us on the back. He came to save us. The world likes a Jesus who says to turn the other cheek and give to the needy, but a Jesus who gives life to the world, but must be trusted in for righteousness, is utterly hated and fundamentally misunderstood. Do you believe this? This is really a determining factor in whether or not you are a true Christian. So Jesus ushers in his disciples into the boat because they have longed for Jesus' triumphal revelation as Israel's king as well. And I am sure that the disciples would have joined the crowd, that they would have grabbed Jesus and made him king, because they were longing for this. They were asking questions constantly. They were grilling Jesus and waiting for the moment when he would be revealed as king. Even up until Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they fundamentally believed that he was coming to remove the Romans and to replace the rightful throne of David. You'll remember when the sons of Zebedee have their mom to ask the Lord if they can sit at his throne with him on either side of him in his kingdom that they believed was only going to be a few weeks away. Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator, he says of the disciples were loath to go and would not have gone if he had not constrained them into the boat. They were loath to go to sea without him. They were loath to leave him alone without any attendants or any ship to wait for him. But they did it in pure obedience. Despite their misdiagnosis of the situation, the disciples did have this one thing, and we'll see it again in a few minutes. The disciples listened to the words of the Lord, and they obeyed him. Even if they didn't quite understand, they did obey him. And that is commendable. For anyone who has been to Israel, you'll know that the Sea of Galilee is really, it's no more than a large Canadian lake. And on a clear day, you can easily see across to the other side with some of the buildings, and you can even see sometimes driving vehicles. It's quite hot, so it's very hazy there. But again, on a clear day, you can see these things. And in fact, there are dramatic hills on all sides, on either side of the Sea of Galilee. And you can stand on top of these really high hills, and you can see around the entire body of water. And in fact, and this is kind of an encouraging thought, it's very possible that Jesus, when he went up to pray throughout the night, could have seen the light from the boat and the lamp that they would have had on the boat, that he likely could have seen that lamp through the storm at times, intermittent, possibly not. We're using our imagination here, but at the same time, given the context of the geography, that he could have seen that and could have been praying for them. Now, Matthew, in his book, he recalls that this was the fourth watch of the night. So the Romans had divided the night from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. into four watches. This was originally for military purposes, but it kind of became part of the language. And it was common for people to tell time throughout the evening using these watches. So the fourth watch would have been from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So we know that the disciples would have been struggling against the wind and the waves for around, if not more, 9 hours. Again, another sign of their obedience. They could have easily given up. They said, this is too much. This is ridiculous. Jesus is back there. We're headed into this storm. We could lose our life. Let's just turn around. But in fact, they continue to struggle, and we're only halfway through the Sea of Galilee at this time after 9 hours of struggling. This is the second greatest miracle performed by Jesus. Immediately on the heels of Jesus' greatest miracle, as I said, where he fed probably 10,000 people. That wasn't a trick. It wasn't magic. He genuinely produced nourishing, recognizable food to fill the stomachs of the masses with food that did not previously exist. I remember one time I was sitting in a restaurant and I could hear the table across from me. They were talking about how did Jesus perform this miracle? I mean, what a strange conversation for likely non-Christians to have. And they're trying to explain it using the laws of physics and trying to explain it. They were saying, well, you know, maybe it was really dried up tiny fish. And, you know, he had a whole bunch in his pocket. And when he added water, they inflated to normal fish size. There was no trick about this. Jesus is not a magician. He is the Son of God. This is the work of the Son of God that demonstrates his lordship over nature. And again, immediately following this, we come to another example, the second greatest example, Jesus proving his lordship over nature itself. In the middle of the storm, the Lord arrives, walking on the water, overcoming the fundamental laws of physics, rearranging the elements of creation to serve his purpose. Is this the same Lord that you serve? Is this the same Lord that you believe in? Jesus is Lord of nature, and he made that very clear during his time on earth. Now the question is, can he still control the wind and the seas today? Of course he can. Can he still produce food from nothing to feed the masses with more than enough left over for you or for me? Of course he can. The Jesus of the Bible is still the same Lord that we serve today. Only now he is greatly exalted, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we can take great courage in this truth as we face the unknown. Now, in looking at this passage as a whole, excuse me, Christians can find many profound moral lessons in this story, and I'll share a few of them with you. There's a writer, an author, and he's a speaker of sorts. His name is Rob Bell. Now, actually, in my notes, I say, a teacher who is really the worst. Find different way of saying that. I'm not going to find a different way of saying that. He really is the worst. And I if you think he is of any worth at all, I'm not going to apologize. I don't recommend that you go read any of his works or anything like that, only to see what humanism and what the world thinks of Christianity. That's really what is best to get away from him. But this is his take on this passage. What he suggests, or what he learned from this passage, is that Peter didn't believe in himself. Peter didn't believe in himself. Now, what's interesting is this is actually a really bad application, because, in fact, Matthew includes the section about Peter. Not all of the synoptic gospels include Peter's walking on the water. But Matthew does, and I believe that he includes it for a very specific purpose, not pointing to men, but pointing away from men. And Rob Bell seems to do the opposite. He's glorifying man himself, when in fact I think this does show the failure of men. Now, another example, or another moral lesson that is taken away from this is the incentive to action. You might hear people speak on this in this way, saying, get out of the boat, Christian. Nothing is impossible with God. We just need to get out there, and we just need to get to work, and we just need to do it. And in some some situations, that can have value. But I don't believe that that's the purpose of Matthew's including this in this section. Another one is that people might point to is the amount of your faith. If you have more faith, obviously Peter didn't have faith the size of a mustard seed. He must have had faith the size of, a speck of dust or something. Because if you have more faith, then you can do more things. Get more faith. Go out and get some. Get some faith. I'm not sure where you go for that. I've not found any in the local stores where I live, but that is one of the moral lessons that is taught. And I don't believe that that's being taught here by Matthew either. Some of these points can be valid, but what I think that Matthew is pointing at is this. What is he trying to teach us? Well, let's notice in verse 26. Excuse me. In verse 26, so the entire book of Matthew is showing who the Lord Jesus really is, despite men's failure to correctly diagnose the situation and to diagnose their own condition. So the issue here in this passage is correctly identifying Jesus. The disciples don't think that it is him. Someone says, you can almost hear the conversation, say, guys, what is that? Pointing, into the dark gray mist as the wind and the waves are going. And they see a shadowy figure out in the rain. And the Bible says they become terrified. The Greek word is terasso. And that's to make one anxious and distressed, removing inner peace. Like that feeling that you maybe get when you suddenly think the credit card bill went unpaid, You know that feeling. Or you remember you have a big test the next morning that you completely forgot about. Peace is gone immediately. That feeling, a lack of inner peace. Now, do you think that the disciples would have experienced terasso if they had correctly identified the figure on the water as the Lord Jesus? Of course not. They would have been astounded, worshipful, joyful. They would not have been terrified. They analyzed the situation and they wrongly diagnosed. They identified him as what? They identified him as an it. And Jesus corrects their misdiagnosis and he says, it is actually I. Take heart, exactly what they had lost at the sight of it. Now, Peter continues this doubt when he says, if it is you, okay? He's still doubting that this is actually Jesus and that this is actually a person at all. And I mean, I don't blame him on one level. If you saw an individual walking on water, you might start to think that it was a spirit of some kind as well. Jesus invites him onto the water, and the Lord saves Peter from sinking. And what does he say to Peter when they get in the boat? He says, why did you doubt me? Jesus doesn't say, why did you doubt yourself, Peter? Right? I mean, that would have fit Rob Bell's his understanding of this passage very well. If I had said, why did you doubt yourself, Peter? What's wrong? You were doing so well and you gave up on yourself, Peter. No, that's not what he said. He said, why did you doubt me? You see, the Lord is not teaching us to trust ourselves as much as the world would like to believe this. But rather, Jesus is drawing Peter's attention to the object of Peter's faith. And we can do the same. What is or who is the object of your faith? Mark says in chapter 6 that they were astounded, when they realized this was the Lord Jesus. The Greek here literally means amazed out of their minds. And we have an expression that's very similar to that, don't we? That their minds were blown. Right? It's the exact same definition. As soon as they realized that it was not an it, but an I, it was the I am. And that's what we would say today. Their minds were blown. And the question is not how much do you believe, as some might interpret this passage. The question isn't how much do you believe. Well, if you had have believed a little bit more, if you had have trusted, if you had have had more faith, that's not what Jesus asked. He said, why did you doubt me? The question is, who are you believing in? They doubted that anyone, they doubted even Jesus could walk on water. And they doubted that he cared for them, that he would come to them, even in the middle of a stormy sea and rescue them. And this is interesting. Mark adds the reason that they misdiagnosed the situation. And this is helpful. And I'm gonna close here very soon. So hang in with me. I'm counting the numbers of how many people are saying, I'm make sure that nobody leaves this message until I'm done. I'm just joking. Mark says this, he says that they did not consider the loaves and the fishes. They were astounded and they did not consider the loaves and the fishes. They saw the miracle of feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 10,000. They participated in the miracle. They discerned that the miracle declared Jesus' lordship over all nature because he is the Son of God. Matthew Henry writes, says this, they did not translate what he has done to what he can do. You know, thinking biblically about life means that we are always remembering the mighty works that God has done. Because of what we understand of who he is and what he has done in the past. This goes both for biblical history as well as our personal history. We doubt today because we forget what he has done in the past. You know, it's interesting. There's one other "it is I" in the Gospels. It's Luke chapter 24. And what's the situation? Jesus appears to the disciples sealed in a room. And what are they? They're terrified. And guess what they think? They think he's a spirit. They think he's a ghost. They doubted because they forgot. Do you see God's hand in your life as an it or as an I? When financial hurdles come, when marriage hits rocky shore, when there's death or sickness in the family, when there's a worldwide pandemic, how do you see these things? Do you face them as events to get through? Or do you consider, do you mentally piece together, and we should, let us mentally piece together the works of God's faithfulness, the signs of Christ's power. When you look into the storm, do you see the Savior, the great I Am, as revealed in Scripture? You know, he loves you. And he proved it to you once and for all by giving himself for you at Calvary. And if you're a Christian, you know he will never leave you. We know these things to be true. They have been proven to us in Scripture. They've been proven to us throughout history. They've been proven to us in our personal lives. So let us correctly diagnose our condition. We are his. And our situation, he is with us. And it is him in the storm. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you, Father, that of all the things that we need the most in this world, we needed your Son, the Lord Jesus, to come to reveal who you are, to reveal that we cannot be righteous on our own, but that we need you, that we need to place our faith in you, and that you will save us. We thank you, Father, that you are far bigger, far better than we can ever imagine. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you love us. You are with us in the storm. This is not just a storm. The events of our life are not just events, Father. But, Lord, you are in the storm. You are with us, and we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring the truth of who you are from the past and help it to form our present, that we might analyze our situation correctly and have faith and trust in you. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.